Good to see you. Beautiful Lord's Day, right here in the early part of the month of December. We'd like to begin with a word of prayer and have you with your Bibles at or near the book of Jude, and we will proceed in our study this morning. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you are, for the joy that you have given us today. You've blessed us, Lord, abundantly. We're so thankful for the brightness of this day, and thank you for the reasonable warmth that the day brings us. We look forward to the time that we can spend here today, the 10 o'clock hour, the 11 o'clock hour, and again this evening. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, you have chosen to meet with us, and you desire our company. And so with that in mind, we present ourselves to you this morning, asking that you might do with us, you might challenge us, teach us, Lord, and may the word of God fall richly upon our ears. May it be embedded deep in our hearts for the sake of our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please, if you would, into the book of Jude. We have been marching toward our resort, and we've taken a bit of time to have you intervene and participate in the course of the study. Today will be much the same. I'd like to begin by reading the first three verses of this book. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God, the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And then in verse number 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And the reasons follow in the fourth verse and thereafter, which we'll not touch upon this morning. It's a blessed thing to see the salvation that you and I enjoy and look forward to with this description of a common salvation. Common, not in the sense of ordinary, because it's not like anything else, but common in the sense that it is open and available to anybody and everybody, the fellowship of the Savior. Now, when you look at the third verse, you fill in this blank that we just read. You should earnestly what? Contend. For what? The faith. Now, we need to do a little bit of mental meandering, if I can put it that way, this morning. The word contend is a, for to say the least, a labor-intensive word. It is a word that, depending on the context where you might find it, either in illustration or by precise definition, it can be edgy. It can be, can come right to the threshold of discomfort. Right to the threshold. So when we speak about contending with somebody, we mean by that, and taking it out of Scripture, we mean to say that, that the faith is worth fighting over. Can I just say it that way? The faith is worth fighting over. It's worth fighting for. And so it would be good for us to be able to determine what amounts to the faith itself. What are the essential components of the faith? Because one of the things you know, you and I don't want to do is go on unnecessary crusades about triviality. And so it would be always wise to be able to know what we would fight for. Now, I've heard people give testimony. They scan their past and they say something like this. I remember the day when I would fight over anything. You drop the hat, makes no difference the issue, I'm going to fight you. And then they said, now as I grew older and more mature, we don't do that anymore. I'm not quite so willing to engage. Do you believe that the faith is worth fighting for? Do you believe that it's worth fighting over? Now there's two different things there. Fighting for the faith or fighting over the faith. Two different concepts. Can you please share with me, as you think about that, what you, from your point of view, what the difference or the distinction is between those two concepts? Fighting for the faith, fighting over the faith. Feel free to jump into the puddle. What do you think?
Fighting over something is a disagreement when you're fighting over something.
Okay. And versus?
Fighting for, you're fighting for the same stuff. I mean, you know, to keep whatever.
Okay, that's a good thought. Anyone else have a different shade of paint to put on that picture?
I would say that the difference between the two of them is when you're fighting over something, you're trying to decide what it is.
Okay.
But when you're fighting for something, it's an outside source, and it's already decided what it is. If we're not trying to decide what it is, we're fighting for it.
Okay. Good. Very good. Anyone else? Sir?
I would agree with put a play tool on the fighting for. On the fighting over, I might put a wrinkle to it in that if you're fighting over something, it's two people with each other having their own opinion, and they're just sitting there discussing.
Okay. All right. But is the faith, and we'll get to what it is in a minute, is it worth fighting over?
Yes.
Is it worth fighting for? So tell me, and there are many facets to this, what is the faith? What is the faith? Now think. Initially, at the moment you were saved, Ephesians 2:8 is pretty clear. Faith is a gift. A gift of God. But what is faith? What is faith? I mean, if it's worth fighting for, if it's worth fighting over. See, this is, and again, keep this tethered to our primary pursuit of resort living. We're heading to our resort. And along the way, there's going to be some scrapping that takes place. So what are you going to scrap about? What's the faith? What is the faith?
Belief.
Okay. What would the object of that belief be?
Christ.
Okay. Right. So would you say that the very core of or the foundation of our faith is Christ? Would you be willing to say that?
Yes.
He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation. We agree on that. How else might you define the faith? Because you see we agree on that premise with almost every genuine Christian body on the planet. And the vast majority of Christians anywhere try to reduce the faith to the lowest common denominator, which is Christ. If we can agree on Jesus, nothing else matters. Now, what do you think about that? If we can agree on Jesus, He's Lord of all. He's the Savior of the world. If we can agree on that, nothing else matters. You say good or bad? And if bad, why? If good, why? The faith. Is it worth fighting for? Is it worth fighting over? And essentially, should Christians be fighting at all? Should Christians even be fighting at all?
If contending for the faith, yes.
Okay, if contending for the faith, Jenny says yes. Now, so far I've got one element of what faith is. Can you expand on it? Because we, again, if what Sandy says is true, and it is, if that is all that there is, then there's no issues with anybody in the Christian community. Shouldn't be any issues, but there are. So, come on with me on the faith. What is the faith? What are you going to fight over? What do you think is worth fighting for?
I would. Bear with me.
I will.
I think I understand what you're trying to say, because I've had conversations with several different people where Emily goes to school. Good Christian people. I believe a lot of saved people. That it's all in, I believe in the elect and the chosen. They don't go down that road down where Emily goes to school at all. And, you know, they will look at you mighty funny if you bring that up. We love the Lord. We love Jesus. But right there is where there's a differencing of opinion, if you will.
Okay. Let's come back, being that we're log jammed here on what Sandy brought forth. Belief on Christ. Let's just take the narrow doctrine of Christology. In order for that doctrine to square with Scripture, what must be true relative to Christ? That the Scripture is correct when it says about Christ what? Yes, He died for our sins, but does that really make any difference if He is not Christ? If He is not an acceptable substitute, does it make any difference that He died for our sins? Is Jesus Christ an acceptable substitute in the eyes of the Holy God of heaven? Does it, and how does it make any difference? Why does it make any difference? He was perfect, but did He have to be? If He wasn't, would it make any difference if He died for your sins?
Yeah. He couldn't be the perfect sacrifice.
Okay, so then that sacrifice would not be acceptable in the eyes of God as payment for your sins and mine. So is that is that segment of Christology vital to the faith? Is it vital? Is it worth fighting for? Is it worth fighting over? If, however, It is said that Jesus Christ was a good man. But that's all he was.
The Son of God.
The Son of God. Now you guys believe that, true? Is that worth fighting over?
Yes.
And if somebody says to you, in the course of the conflict, as you earnestly contend for the faith, you say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you say, and they say, how do you know that?
My Bible tells me.
And they say, show me. Show me. So where would you go?
To the Bible, to the Word. To the Bible, to the Word.
Okay. Let's tighten that screw down just a little bit more. Give me an address in the scripture where we could go just to put that out there and play. To take the skeptic off his game.
John 1:1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John, the 14th verse, that chapter. That's one place among many, 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 many. So we're going to say that Christ, to start back on Sandy's initial statement, that faith is belief. The object of our faith, the object of our believing is Christ. At a minimum is Christ. And in order for him to be our sacrifice, our Savior, he must be holy. So then we move to a different segment, a little side trail on that. Aren't you glad that Jesus was able not to sin when he was tempted by the devil? Aren't you glad? So you're not liking my what would be the correct rendering of that? If it's all that important. And if it is an essential component of our faith, what would be a better way to say that?
Not able.
He's not able because of what reason? Why wasn't he able to sin when the devil was doing his best to get him to surrender? Why was he not able?
He was born without sin.
He was born without sin. Okay.
He was God, very God.
Okay. So it's virtually, absolutely, impossible for the infinite, eternal, holy God ever to change his nature. Can't sin. Do we agree on that? Is that, would you say that that's an essential element of Christology? Would you say that? Okay. Now, we can establish his divinity. Pretty fair. Now, in order for him to be our sacrifice, was it sufficient that sacrifice was embodied in deity alone, divinity alone? What else had to be, and was indeed the case, concerning the sacrifice? I mean, we're getting around Christmas time.
It's blood sacrifice.
Okay, and does blood come from ghosts? No. But you mean to tell me that the eternal God who is spirit bled? Literally? Really?
He became man.
He became man, like unto his brethren. And so, how would you break it down percentage-wise? Nobody will dispute in the Christian community that he is God, he is man. So what is it? 70-30? 60-40? 50-50? What?
Holy man, holy God.
So break it down percentage-wise, Adele. How much?
100-100.
Okay, 100-100. Holy God, holy man. What changed at Calvary? What changed at Calvary? He died. Do we agree that he literally died?
Yeah.
Really? I mean, we're talking now about the eternal spirit. Did he really die?
Yeah. Why would we be here today?
So he died, he was buried, he was raised again. What changed at Calvary concerning him, his personage?
Came to life again.
Yeah, he did. What changed at Calvary, though?
God couldn't look on sin.
He yielded up the ghost.
He died.
He was in a tomb. 3 days, three nights. Raised from the dead. We all agree on that. So coming out of that tomb, for about a month and a half or a month and a few days, he appeared to his disciples and others at various and sundry times. Did anything essentially change in his personage from Calvary past the resurrection? How does Jesus today manifest in heaven? Is there a man in heaven or is there a spirit being in heaven? And does it make any difference? So you want to fight over that stuff. Isn't that sort of like splitting hairs? Would you say?
We'll see him.
So is he still have human flesh today?
His body was changed.
Changed? Yeah.
When he was resurrected and went to heaven, his body was changed. Ours were changed too when we go in the rapture.
Okay.
So he has a new body with him in heaven. Even though his hands are still pierced and his body, his side's still pierced.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's fair to say that in heaven above, we have, as our divine intercessor, a man seated at the right hand of God. Holy man, holy God, seated at the right hand of God. Can we agree on that? Do you figure that's worth fighting over? Where is he at today? Did I say? Where is he at? Now, understand that there are some today who believe that Jesus is on planet Earth as we speak. He's in disguise. Waiting for the opportune time to reappear and reassert his authority. There are some who believe that. They are just as convinced that what they believe is true as you do the opposite. So you have this doctrine of Christology. And probably with most of what we talked about here, shooting off the top of the head, we agree with the bulk of Christianity concerning those things. Now, how much wider is the faith? Are there any end time elements that are important to you concerning the faith? Is there any information concerning the nation of Israel that impacts your faith? Is there any interest at all in considering the reality of the Holy Spirit regarding your faith? Is there any interest at all in the doctrine of human depravity concerning the faith? Is there any consideration at all to be given to theology proper, essentially the doctrine of God? What do you know about God that's crucial to your faith today? What do you know about God?
He always has been and he always will be.
So he's eternal. What else do you know about God? Only things that are important to your faith. What do you know about God? Huh?
He's all powerful. He controls everything here.
Okay. He's all powerful. What else?
Omniscient.
Okay. Knows everything. Yes. Come back to his omniscience. The fact that he knows everything. Does he know everything at least a little bit better than you do as it happens? I mean, is God ever surprised? No?
Nothing passes.
Does God's knowledge extend to every slender thread of human contingency? Every bit of it. So he's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, he's eternal. What else do you know about God?
First person in the Trinity.
Okay.
Father, God, Son, and Holy
Spirit. Okay. And when you think about the Trinity, give me a chapter and a verse that talks about the Trinity in the Bible. If you were to take Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and look through there, what reference would it lead to when you search through the word for the word Trinity? Where would you find it?
That word isn't in the Bible.
Oh, and we Christians, aren't we a real piece of work here? It's not something, no word even found in the Bible. We say we have to have that as part of our faith. So how do you respond to the cynic on those lines? How is it that we can demonstrate from the Word of God that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and yet they are three gods in one? Yes? Three gods in one. Huh?
It's one God.
One God. I heard you whisper something to me. Okay, one God. All right, out of the three persons, who's the boss? Who's the boss? Who is the CEO in the Trinity?
God the Father.
Now is this splitting hairs really? Do we have to find agreement on the Trinity? Huh? Are the members of the Godhead, though they are distinct from one another, are they co-equal with one another? Are they co-eternal? They are. Each has their role in God's divine overall overarching purpose. Some say, maybe oversimplified, the Father planned it, the Son secured it, and the Spirit executes it. I don't have any quarrel with that. To me, it works fine. Do you agree with that? Is there ever any disagreement within the Trinity? Do you suppose that there was a squawk or some kind of negotiating plane when the council in eternity, the Trinity met together and tried to say, well, okay, now what are we going to do about man's sin? What are we going to do about man's sin? So they decide, well, there's got to be somebody sent down there to pay for it. And so they look at each other, dumbfounded. Well, who's going? Is that anywhere near the face of truth?
No, it couldn't have been a plan.
Huh?
Like if there was a plan, that means that God didn't know about it at some time. So there was no plan. It just always was.
Always was. Okay. So that basically everything was locked down in the providence of God, in the decree of God, before it happened. Would you say? Now, let's dig a little deeper. Just a little deeper. You ready over there, young brains? How could the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God permit sin to occur? Was that something outside his reach? If you think long enough about that, you will be able to track every form of humanistic perversion of the truth to that issue. Every one of them. The universalist says, God's not going to send anybody to hell. Everybody's going to be going to heaven. And the reason he says that is because he has never been able to rationally come to peace with the question I just asked you. And I will say to you also that the evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing Christian who has been duped into including into his doctrine of salvation some element of human ingenuity does so because he or she does not get or be as able to reason why the omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, holy God would permit evil. Okay, young brains, unwrap. What do you think?
As far as how God permitted sin?
Yeah.
Well, I think that he gave man a choice, and although he knew what the answer to the choice was, he still gave it to us. Just to, it's humorous.
Thank you for jumping right into the puddle. That's good. Anybody else?
We don't have to know everything. We don't. The secret things belong to God. So there's just some things you just have to accept by faith.
You're right.
Explain everything. That's why you can't fight with people about stuff.
You're right, except that the Deuteronomy 29:29 passage has to do with the secret things that or excludes the things that are revealed unto us. And so when God reveals to us his truth on any issue, it's out there. The things that he hasn't told us about specifically is like what role you're going to have and what role I'm going to have specifically in the kingdom. I'm not going to fight with you about that. Because he hasn't revealed to us about that. He hasn't revealed to us, for example, what it was in the eternal decree that compelled him to love sinners like he does. I don't know. He doesn't say why, that I can recall. So I'm that's one of those questions I'm going to ask him when I get there. If it still interests me at that time. I mean, I'm just going to be glad, maybe like the rest of you, just going to be glad to get there. Or having arrived there, just glad you're there. So only the things that God has revealed, you'll find too that the only things that your enemies, the prince of the power of the air, will peel the lid off are things about which God has spoken. He will never throw up stuff that's fluff. There will always be a perversion of, just like he did in Matthew chapter 4, there will always be some kind of little twist and perversion to what God has said. But if God hasn't said it, he's not going to try to imitate it. He's not going to try to refute it. There's no skin in the game on that for him. So what do you think?
Go back to the garden. Why did God allow that?
There's the root of it. There's only one answer. Only one answer. And men may strangle over the answer. May gag over it, but there's only one answer to that question.
bring glory to himself.
Thank you, Mr. Claypool. Thank you very much, Mr. Claypool. He permitted sin so as to glorify himself. Now keep in mind the scope of planet Earth and the things that happened away from the planet before Adam was created. Who sought to have the glory for himself? Lucifer.
I was trying to think where you were coming.
Lucifer sought to usurp the glory of God. I want to be like God. I will be like him.
He wanted to be higher.
And so if you put this in the puzzle with a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where God has chosen what kind of things? And again, falls to the same reason. What kind of things has he chosen? The base things, foolish things, to glorify himself in the face of those who don't fancy themselves to be base, foolish, and the scum of the earth. Satan doesn't take that perspective of himself, didn't in eternity past, and he doesn't today. That old bird's going to get locked in the pit, believing he doesn't deserve to be there. He's an insufferable rebel. And so all the sons of Adam, born in sin, subject to human frailties, unto whom it is appointed once to die, on every occasion whereby God gifts faith to the individual. And there is that stunning supernatural change in fundamental disposition that comes out of a result of that. God is glorified. And then once saved, we have been ordained unto good works. The Lord Jesus said, let your light shine that men may see your good works and glorify. So when you think about the faith, there's a lot, there are many facets to the faith. There are things that that men quibble about that they shouldn't. I know Spurgeon always had a desire to smack down the scholars of his day, the college folk of his day, whose primary occupation was to stand at a lectern before a classroom of students and split hairs. And churches don't need to be splitting hairs, but they do need to know what it is, comprises the faith, and fight for it. Because it is a faith that in our day, especially in our day, is bit by bit by bit eroding. In order for people to get along, to go along, this group or this group has to cut, shave, or snip this element of their faith, deeming it not worthy to hold. Peace is to be sought above purity. And the only way you can have peace without purity is to just narrow the field, reduce the mathematical equation to as little as possible so that more and more people can agree on the sum of it. And once you go that way, it's like getting on the bad end of a tug of war. Once the slide starts and the momentum picks up, hang on for dear life because you're going in the soup. Would you pray with me? Lord, in these days, keep us from being unduly quarrelsome over mere religious trivia. But Lord, instill in us the courage to stand for the truth. No matter who says it, no matter how far out our own comfort zone it sits, But if it is the truth, help us, Lord, to be willing to fight for it. We realize, dear Heavenly Father, that the truth Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, was disputed. And no doubt, Lord, in every case, in the heart and life of every person in this room, there is, I know, a willingness to stand for the truth. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen.